Okay, what we started at the end of our time together last week is the application, as we've talked about, the platform of unity that is found in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, one body, one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And he mentions that the unity of the Spirit has been attained, and we are to maintain it. That was the emphasis that is found in point A that we finished up with last week. Our duty is to maintain that unity. And we do that by acting appropriately. And also, and this is where we finished our study, we talked a little bit about the fact that contending for the faith, defending the unity of the faith, is not divisive in and of itself. Tom Roberts had a saying, and I'm sure it's not genuine to him. In other words, he's heard it as well before, but I heard it from him, and that is, whenever division occurs, the question is, who split the log? Who's the one that's responsible for the division? And it's not the one who's defending truth. If there's strife that exists, it's brought in by individuals who are attacking the truth in some way. And so as long as we have that proper spirit, as we engage in that contention or that striving for truth, we're humble and loving in our efforts, then we are doing what God expects us to do, and that's not a divisive thing at all. But the importance of us all speaking the same thing and contending for the faith once we're all delivered is something that is established very clearly in Scripture. The second point that that he makes here is that when we look at this list in verses 4 through 6, we cannot pick and choose what we think to be significant or important in regard to this. And the two things that he mentions are probably the two that are most commonly selectively either accepted or rejected. The first one is baptism, the one baptism. We've described in Scripture very clearly what God commands of us, to be baptized in water or immersed in water for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus. And so if you have individuals who say that baptism isn't necessary, or that baptism can be through sprinkling or pouring, or the baptism that we're commanded, or we're not commanded to be baptized, but the baptism to which it refers is Holy Spirit baptism, or the baptism of John, or any of those kinds of things, that's a violation of this particular point. And that is, the baptism is commanded for salvation, for the remission of sins. So we can't set aside that. And so if individuals do disregard that particular teaching, then we have to contend earnestly for the faith. Because in order to be unified, we have to be unified upon these principles. The second one that he mentioned is that of hope. Now, that's a little bit more convoluted, in the sense that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that our hope is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that there is a resurrection. So if individuals who call themselves Christians deny that there will be a resurrection from the dead, then what they're denying is the hope that we have of life after this life is over. That comes from the resurrection. And if you die, if you deny the resurrection, you're denying our hope. And you can't be a Christian and deny our hope. That's something that. So the rest of them, for the most part, and I would say there might be one exception to that, and that is the Jehovah's Witnesses, who call themselves followers of Christ and Jehovah God, but they have a different definition of who the Christ is, who Jesus is. And so when they talk about the one God, they would exclude Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that there is a Holy Spirit. So they've got a peculiar version of Christianity in their view that they
do
call.
Do they use the Bible instead?
They do, but they've got their own translation of it. It's an interesting thing, and I forget exactly how they... I think that they... When they talk about the Spirit, they just deny that the Spirit is... When we talk about the Holy Spirit, it is Jehovah's Spirit. And it's not a person. It's just a part of Him. But in John 1, when they translate, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, they actually have put that with the Word was a God. And they put a little G in their New Living Translation. That's the way they render it. So what they teach is that Jesus was the first created being. He was the first being that God created. And they deny his being
deity.
God, being, yeah. Yeah, at least on the level of the one true God. Yeah.
I have kinfolk that are Jehovah's Witness, but I don't know anything about it at all.
Yeah, that's a significant thing, is that they're denying the deity of Christ. Yeah. They do not say that he's a person, one of the persons of God. They would call us the pagans because we believe in more than one God. We believe in three gods. And that's their view. So I think if I remember right, I'd have to go back and look at it, but I think they view the Holy Spirit is just like, if I refer to my spirit, then that's a part of me. So that's not two me's. It's just one. And then with Jesus, they claim that he was a created being. Yes.
I was going to say, in studying this, it was kind of interesting because I think just as people, we have that, we naturally want to believe there's something greater than us, but we have so many different religions where, if, you know, we first and foremost is God, then if that doesn't work for us, we have all these different religions. And you see now, like, some of the stuff that comes up, you're like, oh my, how many people can believe this? I had somebody said to me one time, being raised Catholic, they go, how could you be so stupid and believe all that? And it's like, I was raised in this. This is what I, you know. But it sometimes it seems so foolish to us, but then years and years later, you'll have so many members in that group or whatever. But you see all the different religions where you still want to believe there's something better than you, but if his plan isn't working for you and you're scheme how you make a new one. But it is interesting because sometimes it'll seem so foolish to us at first, but then you look at things down the road, you know. I mean, look at like David Koresh, or people believed in all this stuff, and even though people went, hey, wait, this seems, they still go with it, and you kind of blindly follow.
Yeah, but, you know, people are gullible. they really are. And you think about it, the ability of man to make up things and then accept what he makes up as true is pretty broad. You think of the Greek gods. I mean, they were figments of their imagination, and mythologies were written, and there were no claims of inspiration or anything with regard to it. It was stories that they were writing about the gods, but they also worshiped those gods that they made up. So it was their way of saying, I mean, we know there's something out there, so this is what we're going to say it is, and then it's accepted blindly. It's amazing how credulous individuals can be, certainly. Looking down at the conclusion of this particular lesson, I think a good point is made because it incorporates the previous lesson as well, the fruit of the Spirit. And we're talking about following Christ, you have to look both inward and outward. And so when you're talking about inward, that is, you're adding to your character in person these various attributes of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And then looking outward, it has reference to preserving that unity with other brethren. So when you're talking about your responsibilities as you live for Christ, it's to change yourself, alter yourself to be like Christ. And it's also to, in effect, get along with others in the way that God said we should get along and go along. And if a person is doing that, if your personal integrity is there, you're the type of person that Christ would have you be, and your interactions with others is as Christ would have it to be, then you got it pretty much licked, I guess, in that regard. But I mean, the third part would be, is your relationship with God as it should be. But that's the whole point of this, is that this is what God requires of you. When we talk about loving God, you know, the two great commandments upon which the law and prophets hang is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And what is love of God? It's keeping his commandments, it's doing these things. And if you do those things, then you can rightly be said to love him. And you're fulfilling that responsibility, and then your other responsibility is toward others. So I like the way that he puts that. So he says in number two, let us look both inward and outward as we follow Christ, bearing the fruit of the Spirit as we grow together in the knowledge of Christ, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit as we walk together in the church of Christ. And that's a pretty good summation, I think, of those two lessons. Anybody have questions or comments about anything that we discussed with regard to the lesson on the unity of the Spirit? Then that gets us to the next one, in the apparel of Christ. And just skipping over the introduction, it's just, like I said, this is a sermon series, so each time he preached a new sermon, he talked about what he discussed previous. Let's get into the context, which begins in Colossians chapter 2, actually. But if you'll notice in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, what we're going to be looking at when we get to it as far as the primary passages, verses 12 through 17, which we are as the elect of God to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has complained against another, even so as Christ forgave you, you do also. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's the apparel of Christ that he mentions. And he goes on and continues. He talks about the accessories. So I thought that's kind of an interesting way of putting it, is your clothes and then the accessories that go along with your clothes. It's that's the imagery that he's using here. So we'll talk about that in a few moments. But looking at the context, it actually begins previously in beginning about verse 11 or 12 of the second chapter. And that's what he wants to cover. And there's some good points to be made in regard to this. The first thing is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." If then you have been raised with Christ. So this is again one of those ideas of consequence. In other words, with blessings come responsibility. Too many today, they have the idea that I'm saved and it's all gravy for me. It's all these good things that happen to me, but God doesn't expect anything from me. And that's very much an Americanized view, I think, of the Christian faith. There are responsibilities that we have. And whenever you see a passage like this that says, "If then this happened," what he's basically saying is, okay, we've talked about the good things that have happened, now let's talk about the responsibilities. And that's what Paul's doing here. But you'll notice I'm not sure what RWP stands for, because that's not his initials. It may come to me at one point, but I do like the quotation here. "If here is the condition of the first class and assumed as true." In other words, he has been talking about something that has happened. You go back to verses 12 and 13 of Colossians chapter 2, and it says, "We are buried with him in baptism, in which we are raised through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcised of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So that's talking about the change. This is what has happened. So we've been baptized. We've been raised to walk in a new life. Our trespasses have been taken away. And if then that is the case, if you were raised with Christ, then this is what you need to do. And so it assumes that to be true. The Apostle Paul isn't here asking them to question their conversion or to really think about it as to whether you actually have been saved. He's assuming that they're saved. He said, "Now, if that's the case, then this is how you should be acting." So the emphasis is upon what now is to take place as a result of the fact that you have been saved. So the assumption is that they have been raised with Christ. And so his first point, and I do like the bold summaries at the end of each of these points, in boldface. The first one is, being raised with Christ offers new opportunities. And there's a new life, there's a new relationships, there's everything is changed. And so there are a lot of new opportunities as to indulge in and to involve yourself in. And some of that is what's being discussed here. So if that is the case, there are a couple of things that are mentioned in these next few verses. First of all, he says, "Seek the things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." So the idea of setting our mind on things above, or seeking those things that are above, specifically refers to our hope. I think of it this way. And we talk about the various attributes that we're to have. When we look at the parable of Christ in verses 12 and 13 and on, those things are things that should be a part of our character. But the reason we make them a part of our character is because we want to go to heaven. So it can be said by seeking to do these things, what we are seeking to incorporate and seeking to accomplish are heavenly things. They are things that afford us that hope of heaven. And I think the contrast in that can be seen very clearly in the second verse, Colossians 3 and 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. If we're to think about the things of the earth, we're going to be thinking about lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. If we think about the things that are above, we're talking about tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. So it would be kind of the nuts and bolts of how you say we're seeking things above. Well, I'm seeking heaven. I'm seeking eternal joy. I'm seeking the crown of righteousness. I'm seeking the hope of my calling. Yes, but how are you seeking those things? It's by thinking about the righteousness of God and what constitutes that righteousness and how you to be a part of that righteousness. Perhaps the best way of explaining it is by looking at the admonition the apostle gave to the Macedonians in Thessalonica, because they had been told that the Lord was coming, and some of them had stopped working. And they were wondering about house to house being busybodies and getting into trouble and causing problems, because they were, in their minds, seeking things above. The Lord's going to come, so there's no use in us maintaining our life here. Let's just sit and wait for Him. And in their mind, they're looking up in heaven saying, you know, I can't wait for it, you know. But they're not seeking things above. They were, in fact, becoming more carnal in their actions. In that regard, they weren't caring for their family, so they're worse than an infidel. They were gossiping and getting into trouble, and that's not seeking things above. The seeking of things above is a practical thing that happens with regard to incorporating changes in your life and character. And so that's an important thing to consider. Now, continuing on in this, these first few verses of Colossians 3, he says, set your eye on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. So there's a change that has been rendered, and that's what conversion is. So you have been raised with Christ. What happened? Well, you died, and now the life that you're living is a different life. That's an allusion to the baptism. That's Romans 6. We've been buried with Christ by baptism into His death, and as Christ was raised, we all should rise to walk in newness of life. So that's the promise that is given here. The interesting thing, I think, in this phrase is, what does it mean that our life is hidden with God, or with Christ in God? How is our life hidden and will later be manifested? Kind of interesting question, isn't it? And I did a little bit of study about this and looked at several commentators, and I think that they've hit on something that is probably true with regard to this. Have you ever talked with someone who's not a Christian, and they are, from the outside, looking at your life and looking at what you do and the time that you spend at church and the interest that you have and how much time you spend reading your Bible and all of those kinds of things, and they just don't get it. They just don't understand it. Why would you do those things? And it's kind of an interesting thing that the more profane a person is, the more confusing it is to them as to why you would choose the life that you would choose, because it's a life that you choose of self-denial. It's a life that you choose to sacrifice. If they happen to be aware of the amount of money that you give to the Lord's in the treasury on the first day of the week, it would probably astound them. Those kinds of things, it just, people have a hard time understanding. You know, it's one thing to be a Christian, but come on. You know, what are you doing? And I remember that kind of being something that was hard for both Josh and Jeremiah to understand with regard to the acquaintances that they had at school. Wouldn't really call them friends, but they, you know, the kids that they were around in sports and such. Because whenever it came to the fact that they had to make sacrifices, not go to a game because of conflict with services or leave practice early or whatever, you know, they would ribbed about it, for one, and people just couldn't get it. They just couldn't understand why. And why, when they were doing it, that they were doing it willfully. They weren't upset about it. They weren't griping, you know, about their parents to the kids about it. And it was something just really weird to them. And so I think that there's something to that that is found in this particular text, that the world cannot see or understand what is the inner source of what it is that we're doing. The world thinks it's something that you're doing. It's something that you're just a part of your personality, your character. You know, well, I guess he's just a weird kid. That's the kind of kid he is, but I'm not like that. But it's not that. The inner thing is the relationship that you sustain with Christ and God. It completely changes. The Galatian letter where Paul said, I'm been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he indicated that the things that he does, what I do, is because it is Christ who's living in me. And the world doesn't get that. So there's something that I just kind of wrote down something similar to what the commentator said, that there is an inner source that is not seen or understood by the world, our relationship with Christ. And unless you've got that relationship, it's something that the world can't, or you can't understand what others who have that relationship, why they are the way they are. But he says it's hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. And in that day of judgment, when every knee shall bow and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, it's going to be manifested, especially to those who one time they didn't understand it. Oh, now that it's too late, I will understand it, and I will acknowledge what the significance of that was and why the faithful lived as they did. And I think that there's something to that in that particular thing. So expect, as a result of this change that is wrought in your life, that you know, of course, y'all know this because y'all are mature Christians, but that your relationship with people in the world changes. Relationship with your family changes. There are things that they can't understand, they don't get. And they'll dismiss it as, well, that's just mom. You know, that's just the way she is. But it's that may be for her, but it's not for me. When in reality, it's supposed to be for everybody. And it's not something that comes from me, it comes from Christ and the relationship that I sustain with him. So I think that's a pretty neat thing. So as a part of that, the idea is being raised with Christ should lead to a new mindset. And that mindset, of course, is that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I thought that was a very good point and very telling. Comments, questions for the first two?
Our benefits that we receive as being a Christian, a child of God, can't be seen by the world. I mean, they don't understand our relationship with our brothers and sisters. They don't understand how wonderful it is to go and hear a lesson. And you can't explain it.
Yeah, because they'll go with you occasionally and hear that same lesson, and they're fidgeting, and man, he preaches a long time, you know, and not getting anything out of it because it's foreign to them. And it is an interesting thing, and that's kind of interesting when I see, because it's always a desire you have as a family. You want your loved ones to come to worship, and there have been many times when someone has brought family members with them that are not Christians, and I'm preaching, so I'm seeing what's going on. I'm seeing the yawns, and I'm seeing the checking of the watch and the fidgeting and those kinds of things. And you look at the members, and they're paying attention, and they're involved, and they're interested in what's being said, and their family members are just, I gotta get out of here, this is killing me. It's just a different, so yeah, it's something that's hard to grasp, which is one of the reasons why it's so important. Because, you know, that's not necessarily the case with all, but typically there have been a number of times when in the preaching I've done, someone walks into the auditorium, and the reason they showed up, and I'll just give as an example, Chris and Kyle Chambly, when they came in, you know, they were looking, they were interested, and they weren't finding what they were wanting to hear and to find. And when they walked into Westside for the first time, especially with Chris, she was hearing what she wanted to hear, what she knew and understood she needed to hear. And so there was that interest. And then they'll come to you, and they want to talk to you about it. And it, that kind of thing doesn't happen very often. So while I encourage people to invite their families to worship, so it's not a shock to them if you ever get a chance to study with them, it's so much more impactful when you can reach people where they are, and that takes one-on-one. You know, and by the way, just so that it's not always the family member that can bring that. Sometimes being the especially the elder member of, you know, just being the grandmother or the mother or whatever, that there's a barrier there that makes it a little bit more difficult. But if you can introduce them to someone else who has capabilities, and it's a little bit fresh, a little bit different, comes from someone else, it can be amazing how impactful that can be, because now we're meeting them where they are. Where are your frustrations? What do you feel your needs are? And why does this fit that? And if you can deal with them one-on-one, it's a lot more effective. That's why evangelism is always best when it's done personally rather than from the pulpit. You know, I have no problems and qualms with first principle lessons and lessons designed to reach the lost and having special efforts, but we all know how inefficient that is. I mean, we could start advertising now and spend $30,000 in advertising for a first principle meeting, and we may not get any visitors from the community to come in, no matter how we try or how we put it, unless we're willing to compromise and add cookies and Kool-Aid to the recipe. So by far the most effective way is to personally evangelize. And again, sometimes remember that if you're struggling with it, if you can get them to agree to meet with someone other than you, if it's family, sometimes that can be more effective.
I was going to say, where my mother-in-law goes, they go to, it's a Church of God or some Assembly of God. But anyway, they do every spring. They buy bikes and all this stuff and advertise this great big thing. They have this giant picnic and all this stuff. And we've had talks about it, and I have to walk gingerly to where she doesn't get very upset with me. But I'm like, these people come because they know what they're getting. And they sit through the sermon, and then they, you know, they have this big picnic. But I'm like, how many of those people come back? She goes, well, occasionally we'll get a few people. And I'm like, they're coming for the freebie. It's like people taping money under benches and stuff like that. And I said to her one time, and I said, Jesus isn't enough. You have to, you know, taunt him or give him this bike. She's like, well. And I said, so what does that say about him? He's, you know. And then she was like, well, no, that's not what we mean. But I'm like, it is. That's like slapping him in the face. You're not enough. We need more.
Yeah, and you know that Jesus actually indicated that you know, that some were coming to him. He challenged them coming to him because of the food you eat. And when he admonished them for it, many turned away and followed him no more. Yeah, so that's definitely a real problem that we recognize in the religious world today. And, you know, the practice. I remember when I was a kid, the church in Pecos, where some of my family attended, they had I don't know what kind of a, I might call it a children's bus ministry, I guess is what they call it, because they use the buses and the tactics they used, you know. But what was happening is the parents didn't want to come to services, but they're sure willing to get rid of their kids for a few hours on Sunday. So yeah, sure, pick them up. And the kids were all excited because they were, you know, taking stuff under the seat, you know, and giving them prizes and those kinds of things. And it was very disruptive to the assembly. Seemed like they got rid of it because
like
the disruption to the assembly after a while, it wasn't working well for them. But because you had kids that were unruly, and you know, have a teacher at each end, and having to try to control the ones in the middle is pretty difficult. But yeah, those kinds of things, they're efforts, and they're shown to be effective. Look at how many kids we've got. They're going to hear, you know. But it's not what the pattern is.
So well, I asked her, I said, if you gave them a free Bible instead of a free bike, how many would come? And she's like, well, I don't want a free Bible. And I'm like, okay, then you hear yourself, you know.
I think we want to speak to maybe some of the mothers here, that this is one of the most heart-wrenching things.
Well, sure it is.
And you don't know.
Well, ultimately, but again, just keep in that mind that you can't make someone have that desire. Some have it, some don't, and all you can do is share with them the truth to see if that desire is present. And if it's not, not having it doesn't mean they won't ever have it, because there are a lot of people that have, as time progressed, shown disinterest, and then all of a sudden become interest. I'm thinking of my grandfather, Walter. He had to have a stroke before he ever started thinking of his eternal standing with God. And Jeanette Hogg's husband, Elvin, he almost died before he ever would even listen to us. He was actually pretty antagonistic. I mean, he had friends here at the church, but he was antagonistic toward truth until after that heart attack. And those kinds of things can bring a change.
He wondered why he waited so long.
So, but those things can change, you know, with time. It is hard. It's a difficult thing to contemplate. And our influence can, and I don't want to say that our influence cannot be effective, because in fact we're told to be a good influence and be shining as light in the world. And you know, it's very important that our efforts to share the message with them, that they see that what we're doing is in fact motivated by our love for Christ, and that our profession matches our actual life. Because then they see that there's something true about it, something significant about it. But ultimately, in the end, unless they're seekers, it's going to be difficult to touch them. And you have to get them to where they're impacted by their need, and that's a hard thing to do. Sin is so prevalent today, and so socially accepted to say that right there, what you just did, is going to cause you to spend an eternity in hell if you don't repent of it. You know, that's so old fashioned and
different time. Yeah, they say, well, none of us are perfect.
Yeah.
And it's just, you want to slap them.
But you want to try to be.
Whenever my wife says things like that, I say that's the Elizabethan her. That's her. That's the Elizabethan side of her family.
I think that's where the devil works on us, though. Because if you have people, like in your family or whatever, you want so bad to be, have that bond with them. Mm-hmm. And it makes it very tough. And that's where, boy, he gets in there. And you have to really, that's why when I'm home, I think I read my, you know, I read daily, but I think I read more when I'm on vacation than I do when I'm here. Because here, you know, I do my daily, and I can relax a little bit. Where there, I just, like, I'm fortifying myself. Because you just see little things. Like I was telling somebody, I said, my granddaughter, whew, it broke me. She just turned 3, and it was snowing up north. And I said, look at those beautiful snowflakes. You know who made those? God made those. And she goes, Mom made those? And I said, no, God. And I have talked and we've prayed, but she goes, who's God? And I just broke down crying, because I was like, and I yelled at my daughter. Because she's still, you know, and you see how they, when they pulled away from God, how they've gone so far. But it definitely pulls on you. And not that I would turn in that way, but you want so much to have that bond with them. Where I think the devil, that's his little gateway in there.
Sure.
So you really have to strengthen yourself on those bonds. So.
I'm sorry to make everybody upset today.
Oh, no. It's actually, no.
If you say anything, you're dead. You live with.
No, what did you, maybe you can respond and say, no, I'm not judging you. I'm trying to keep you from being judged by God.
Yeah. People think it's us saying it, and it's not.
Yeah. If they just knew how much you love them and how much you care for them.
And you tell them, and they should know, but it's...
they know
the thing. No, I tell you something. There are a lot of problems with this, and as far as the dynamics of familial relationships, because there's the gender difference. I mean, not the gender, the age difference. You know, the we call it the generational differences that exist, and you see that an awful lot. And I see it. I see the way, you know, for example, my kids respond to their grandparents, and it's not that because they do respect them, and they're you know, they've got a Christian background, and also it's not as bad as you see in other situations. But still, a little bit, not of dismissiveness, but of we're in two very different realities, you know, than what where you are and where I am, and it's very easy for that to be a barrier, because then you know, the Christian life, especially as grandma and grandpa are living it. Well, that's a relic of the past. That's not something that anybody does that I know, you know, and this is my generation. We're going to do it differently. And the problem, and I tell you, a big problem with this is that they find it, because you'll have a lot of people that they'll leave the church, or they never show an interest in that, never become obedient to the gospel. But then later on, you'll find them at some of these big churches, and they're participating, they're involved to at least to a certain extent. And that's because those churches have altered their actions and such to accommodate. They've compromised. That's what they've done. Mm-hmm. And I just read an article just a few days ago. It was an article that basically said that church attendance, the concept of attendance and membership, is dead. Yeah, but in this sense, he says that it's because of technology and things like that, and it's okay because we can change and we ought to change. So now, make sure you've got a good online presence. Make sure that you're doing things with Facebook and you're doing a whole lot of things, and you know, going through all these processes of basically letting people come to you on their own, you know, with regard to their needs and as they desire to. And it's in all of that, the movement is to come to God on your terms, when everything in Scripture says is that you don't have that right. You come to Him on His terms, you know. And so when a church, it doesn't matter what it is, because it's not just in the denominational world, there are churches of Christ that are doing this as well, is that when you change it to where you said, listen, you can come to us on your terms, we're going to accommodate you, we're going to change. And the whole point of this, and there were a few comments after this article that I thought were nice to hear, is basically he's saying, you know, Hebrews 10:25, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And if you're watching a video on Facebook, you're not assembling. Yeah, that's not what's happening. And so, you know, there was no scripture in the article. It's just that things have changed. We need to recognize a change, or we're gonna. And by the way, the claim is if we make all these changes, maybe we'll get a few more people occasionally. You know, as a result of it. And there is a lot of growth. I was watching a video of a service, because the topic was pretty interesting, and so I was going to listen to part of the sermon. And in this particular video, it was before the service started, and they had a roll up, and so the screen was up there, and they had their attendance. And this is a congregation of about 250, 260 on Sunday morning, and they had 100 on Sunday night.
Was this a church?
It was an institutional Church of Christ. So 260 on a Sunday morning, 100 people on Sunday night. Now, we all struggle. Every congregation struggles some. We get people to come back on Sunday night, and they're less than before. But if you imagine, basically one-third of the members came back in the evening. It's to what, almost one, a little over one-third. And then, you know, 60% of them just didn't. 65% didn't come back. It's appalling.
Are we going to continue this subject, or do you want to get back to the lesson?
No, that's fine. We got 15 minutes. No, as long as we won't talk about it.
Well, when people don't come at night, how can you, I mean, and then churches are not meeting at night anymore. What can you say?
Well, you know, those are two different things. People not coming back at night in churches. I mean, we don't. There's nothing in Scripture that requires an evening service.
That's what I'm. Yeah.
Yeah, and so we need to recognize that some churches have decided to do things differently. You know, I have a personal problem with a congregation that's going to decide that we're going to get together less often.
That's what I don't understand.
There may be some reason for that. Yeah. If you've got an older group that aren't local to the building or something, that the two trips is difficult or something like that. Churches that have made the decision, and a lot have done it, to have just a block of time in the morning and have 3 hours in the morning instead of two. And that's the way they decide. I have no problems with that at all, because you're spending the same amount of time.
Some of them aren't doing that.
Well, right. Some of them are just, and typically, a lot of times, what you find in that situation is it's a small country church, or it's a small church, and they're just meeting once, or it's a big church that's saying we're going to have small group meetings in the evening. They've got a different way of doing things, which I've got a problem with that as well. But so there's, I think, a difference there. I think that the problem there is typically a lack of leadership of the congregation. You know, elders that are not considering carefully the needs of the flock. If they're saying we don't need to be as together as much, and even the thing I have problems with small groups.
They're not going to come out and say that.
The problem I have with small groups in the evenings is two things. Number one, it becomes cliquish. You've got your group, and then the rest of the groups, you know, the interaction's not there often in these kinds of things. And the second thing is that those small group meetings that happen in the evenings, a couple of times a month instead of four times a month, you know, we'll have a couple of times a month, we'll have small group meetings or something. Typically, they become the more getting together for recreation and fun than it is. Maybe there's a short devotion or something, but it's not like it would be at worship. And you're not worshiping. If you're meeting together as a small group, you're not meeting together as a congregation. Regardless, small group, does not constitute the worship of the assembly. So you've given that up. And I've got a problem with that. So I think that it's, but again, that's, what's the leadership thinking of? Are they, we need more time together as for the purpose of growing closer together? Well, that's better accomplished by eating together than worshiping together. And I don't get that. I think people who think that way are mistaken, I think, in that regard. A lot of it has to do with we're trying to get away from the traditional thing, try something new because we want to get people in. So those kinds of compromises and those kinds of views, I think, are at the very least short-sighted. When you have an individual that is not coming in the evenings and there's no reason other than unwillingness, that person needs to be dealt with. He needs to be encouraged if that's what's required. He needs to be admonished if that's what's required. But to recognize that is a forsaking of our assembling. There's a mindset out there that the Sunday morning assembly is the only one that really counts, and that's not a scriptural argument at all. Hebrews 10 is not specifying a morning assembly or a Sunday assembly. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's what it says, not the assembly, the assembling of ourselves. We gather together, we need to be there. If the elders call for it or the congregation has decided to meet and you have an opportunity to come, you need to be there to encourage your brethren. That's the whole point of Hebrews 10. So it's hard for churches to go to the step where they'll mark someone just because they don't come every Sunday, and I understand that. But to just let it go on and not to preach on it, not to go and to encourage them personally, not to admonish them if they become rebellious in regard to that, that's a mistake. It's hard for us to do, though, isn't it? And we also need to be mindful. And I'll just bring this up because y'all are aware of it already, but Debbie, she last Sunday, I guess it's Saturday night, she sent a message to Kay Cornell. And we have been sending messages to her and trying to contact her, and there have been a number who have tried to, cards being sent, and she has been unresponsive. Well, with Kate, when she's unresponsive like that, it's not rebelliousness. She's very, very vulnerable with regard to her mental well-being. She finally responded to Debbie, and she said, "Thank you for persisting. And I've been extremely depressed. Doctor has changed my medication because it wasn't working. Severely depressed. She's been missing work as well. And she said, I'll be there Wednesday with a heart." So that's a young lady that doesn't have a hard heart, but she is really, really struggling. It's hard to know, because eventually if she doesn't straighten it out, then you got to do something about it, because she's not coming at all. You've got to discipline her. But at the same time, if we could just embrace her and make her feel more a part of us, because she does feel that way when she's with us. And on Facebook, whenever something good happens to someone or a birthday, she's always liking it or saying happy birthday and involving herself in that regard. But she just can't get out of her house because of depression. So, you know, that kind of individual, rather than doing this to them, we just need to hug them and try to strengthen them and do the very best we can in that regard. And so so that gives you ladies something to think about when next time you see her. hugs are easier for the ladies than it is for the preacher. So, but
I can relate just a hair to that. When we first moved up here, lived in our little house we built houses, and then just the change, the move, and way I'm turned. Anyway, I guess. But I spent one day just walking the floors in my house for 2 hours to make myself just to get out and go to the grocery store. Yeah. That was one of my hardest times.
Yeah.
For that type of a thing, not realizing what's the matter with me.
Yeah.
Anxiety, panic, depression, I don't know.
There are some Christians that are mindful of the fact that there are actual imbalances, and yeah. It's not just a matter of, you know, hitch up your belt and do it. You know, some people can't do that, and it's not a lack of a spiritual strength. It's a mm-hmm. it's a chemical imbalance or certain things that
sometimes you can.
Yeah. And I just wish that we were a little more. It doesn't change the responsibilities we have, but at least we might be a little more mindful of it and try to encourage. That's why we're told that we make a distinction. Sometimes mm-hmm. we yank them out of the fire, and sometimes we're a lot more patient with them and how we do that.
It's hard. Don't live with someone from the day. You really don't know.
That's what. It's hard.
From the far and think, well,
it's hard to understand.
Yeah, and it's hard to go to them because you don't want to.
Make it worse.
Or meddle. Or, you
push,
know.
Or push them away because mm-hmm. you don't know
yeah.
how
and it's,
bad they are.
I'll tell you something. It's hard for older men with the work ethic that they've had and everything to be able to understand why anybody would be that way. But yeah. I've got a little bit of that too. That's with this hip and with this chemotherapy I'm able to accomplish everything I need to do, but there are certain times when okay, I'm just not going to do it right now. I just don't feel like doing it right now. And with mine, it's the lack of energy. You know, it is getting better now that I'm it was pretty bad last week, but I'm feeling a little bit better. But just, you know, so I can you know, it's not mental with me particularly, but I can. But at the same time, it's affected me mentally a little bit, I guess, because it, you know, where I could, because I've
coming from. There's nothing wrong with that.
No, yeah, but I guess what I'm saying is physical things sometimes. Yeah. That it's not spiritual; it's physical. And yeah. and I mean, I think in Kate's situation, she's definitely not a strong Christian. Mm-hmm. But she's raised in a Christian family. She understands what's right. She understands what she needs to do. So you have someone who knows they need to and they want to, but they just can't. Then maybe we need to just be a little bit more encouraging rather than admonishing at any particular time, and hope that we can help them through that situation. Yeah, so it's hard, but we but anyway, and I don't know how we got there. Somehow we did the hidden to the world thing and kind of segued into the thing. So anybody have anything else about that don't want to rush through it, because I think we had some good discussion at least. Okay, let's look then at letter C. And that is that Christians are to put off the old man. Now you'll notice same kind of list is given here in verse 5 and following of chapter 3. So the summary statement at the end of that is being raised with Christ should lead to a new lifestyle. So new opportunities are available, a new mindset is appropriate, and also a new lifestyle. So you look at what is stated in verse 5, and we won't take time to word study these, but they are like the lust of the flesh, very similar in that list. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And by the way, when we say covetousness is idolatry, I think it's a very important point. I'll just make this point very quickly. I've had some blowback from some people who have been a little bit critical of my point, but I think it's a legitimate one, that when it comes to gambling, and there are many other applications that can be made with regard to this concept of covetousness. When I talk about gambling, an individual who gambles, I typically say that gambling is by definition covetousness. And what it is that you have something and I want to take it from you. I want what you have, and that's coveting. And that's what happens when you put up a wager. I'll put up my money, you put up your money. We're going to have we may enjoy this stuff. We may enjoy gambling. I don't say there's not any enjoyment about it. You may be a good loser and give up your money without griping about it or complaining too much, but you're wanting their money and you're wanting to make the putt, or you're wanting to scratch off the ticket on the lottery, or you're wanting to win the hand of cards because you want to take their money. And they'll even crow about it. You know, when they win in poker and says, I took all their money. You know, and that's what I want to do. That's covetousness is what that is. That's the definition of it. I had an individual who I was talking about this, about buying the lottery, that gambling is covetousness. It says everybody else, when they buy their lottery ticket, they want to win that money. And what you want is to win that money. You want to win their money because that's what the lottery is. And his answer was, he said, no, I don't do it for that. I just do it for the enjoyment. And his argument was, I can buy these tickets. And he said, I do it. I'll buy the tickets. And I won't scratch them off right away. I'll put them on my dresser. And they may be there a week before I scratch them off. As if that means that it's not covetousness. That's the, yeah. But the thing is that when you're coveting something, it's displacing God. And that covetousness is idolatry. When you're coveting something and greedy for something, desire something that belongs to someone else, your focus, your mindset is not on selflessness, not on looking out for the interest of others, not on loving your neighbor. It's not on any of the things that make up what it means to be a Christian. It's on something different. So this covetousness has displaced God. So that covetousness is idolatry because you're wanting something else and you're willing to set aside everything about being a Christian and who's the head of a Christian's life because of this focus that you have on attaining this particular thing. And it really doesn't matter how important it is to you or how unimportant it is, although gambling can become addictive and certainly a lot of people who are tied into that, it becomes the be-all and end-all of their life. But the point is that you're willing to sacrifice and compromise the spiritual and what God expects of you because you want to get this. And that's idolatry. And so I think that's an interesting point that you don't hear made very much, but I think it's a legitimate point to make. Okay, and you'll notice in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Again, this doesn't please God. You were that way, you walked that way when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language out of your mouth. And I memorized Colossians 3:8. I was a little bit obnoxious when I was in junior high, and when I would hear individuals cussing, sometimes I quote that verse to them: "Put off filthy language out of your mouth." But that's, you know, that's that filthy language. That's profanity. It's not just not just blasphemy. It's profanity of any kind, dirty jokes, those kinds of things. That's to be put off. You shouldn't be doing those kinds of things as a Christian. So, you're to put off the old man. You once walked in those things, but those things are no longer appropriate for the child of God. So, being raised with Christ should lead to a new lifestyle. And that's where the Americanized version of Christianity just doesn't work, because you have people today that say, I've got my personal relationship with Christ, and their life is unchanged. They still cuss, they still drink, they still carouse, they still do what they want to do, and they're coming to God on their own terms. And the whole point of this is, been raised with Christ. If then you have been raised with Christ, those things ought to be put off, and now you need to start doing it differently. And that's the point that's being made here. So, in contrast to that, putting on the new man, verses 10 and 11, we put on the new man who's renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Very similar to Galatians 3:28 in that statement. But the renewed knowledge means now what matters is, are you a Christian? Rather than what is your economic standing or your culture or genetics doesn't matter. All that matters is Christ. And that's what it should be with all of us. And that was one. And I'll just give you one example since we don't have time to go beyond that and get into the next. What really frustrates me is when I see Christians on social media, again, typically on social media, although Twitter and Instagram and all those are there. I'm on Facebook. That's where I usually am with regard to that. And you'll see Christians who will be obnoxious. They'll be opinionated. They'll be talking with real strong deals about being an American and being a Second Amendment advocate and these kinds of things. And they're just acting in ways that a Christian ought not to act. You know, as far as their language and their boisterousness and their disdain for others and those kinds of things because of their disagreements politically. Typically it is politics, not always, but typically it's politics. And I want to tell them, listen, before you're an American, before you're a Second Amendment advocate, you're a Christian. Quit acting like that. just in some way, think before you do anything publicly, whether it be on social media, or whether it be in your when you're talking to the clerk at the grocery store, where you're interacting with people at all. Remember first, you're a Christian, and you overcome evil with good. We'll talk about that when we get into the necessary apparel, because it's part of that love is being the bond of perfection. But make sure that always that you are reflecting Christ in your actions and terms. Don't pigeonhole that. Don't think, okay, I'm a Christian whenever I'm at church or Christian, and never allow any of the other things that you are. You know, if you're a Second Amendment advocate, that's fine, but don't let that be the most important thing to where it changes the way you act, because you're supposed to act like a Christian always. And I've got a little podcast that I started doing that is not associated with church at all. I call myself the charitable curmudgeon. And a curmudgeon is someone who complains and gripes all the time, you know, but I wanted to put in charitable curmudgeon because it gives me a chance to talk about things that ought not to be in society, but to be nice about it. You know, and I last one I talked about is profanity. I talked about, you know, that I get irritated at people who use cuss words, who come up and they start using cuss words. They don't know me from Adam. They don't know if it offends me or not. And I kind of explained those kinds of things. And I said, how would you like it if I were to come to you and start preaching at you? You know, you might offend you. And
how do you bring that up? Because I've seen that, but I haven't opened it. How do you get into it?
The charity.
You didn't get into it? Why didn't you?
I don't know. That's what I was asking for.
I have to just click on it, and then there's an arrow that you can listen to it. If you want to, but that's what it did. It just allowed me to make some social commentary and kind of act like I'm being grabby and at the same time be nice.
That's
your point. That's all. It's not a big deal. But the point is that as I thought about that as to how to, you know, what to name it and how to approach it. If I'm going to point out things wrong with our culture or politics or whatever, those kinds of things, I don't want people to think of myself as just so I try to have a nice tone. Do what?
When they read that, they don't know who you are?
No. Yeah, it says, I say, hey, I'm Stan Cox, the charitable curmudgeon. Yeah. I mean, again, and about 20, 30 people right now are listening to it. It's just once a week for 5 minutes. It's a real simple thing. I'm not spending any time doing it. I'm just kind of talking.
But is that the one where you used a word that somebody said a new word? I don't remember what the word was.
they learned a new word from. I forgot what the word was. But
starts with a C, I think.
Anyway, that's the point that I want to make. Is to always remember when you're talking about things, not even spiritual things, other things entirely. You're supposed to be coming across as a Christian. That's important. We'll get into the meaning of the apparel itself in verses 12 through 17 next time. Next week, I'm not going to be here. You may want to teach it. Are y'all willing to meet someone teach? Because I can talk to my wife to do it if no one else is willing to. Or do y'all want to take the week off until I come back? I'm in a gospel meeting next week.
They just never know. I'm all for teaching. They just never know what the day is going to be.
Well, I tell you what, why don't you teach it? And if you can't teach it, tell Debbie and Debbie will fill in.
Okay,
this time. And think about it for the last week in April, which is probably the last time we'll meet with you. We'll meet. You'll either meet stop. Do we go through May or do we stop in May?
We stop in May.
Right. So that will be ending it, and we'll either stop a week early or else y'all will have to do the last one without me, because I'll be in Chicago, Illinois in a meeting.
Did you find out where you were going yet?
Don't know the name of the congregation, just know Steve Wallace preaches there.
Okay. And, I've been trying to find it, locate it, and I don't know.